Thank you so much. It is a joy to be here. And I trust that you will stay awake in the next hour as we think together concerning our Baptist heritage. Will you turn with me, please, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Very familiar words. And I realize that to Baptist preachers, these are significant words as well. The 16th chapter, please, of Matthew. I shall read beginning in verse 13 on through verse 18. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art a little stone, thou art Peter, and upon this massive rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hallelujah for the truth uttered by the Savior. Now, this wondrous verse speaks to us of a divine organism, His church. It speaks to us of a divine power. I will build my church. We have been reminded that all power was given unto Him. And this speaks to us of that power, the power, I will build my church. It speaks to us, however, of a divine battle. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It speaks to us of the divine victory that the Lord Jesus has promised. But surely, if it speaks concerning these truths, it surely refers as well to a divine perpetuity. The gates of hell shall not prevail against that church that Jesus Christ has formed. Will you turn with me, please, to the words of Paul as he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I should like to read beginning in verse 13. For this 13th verse proves that what the Apostle Paul is saying has to do with the local church, the local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. And they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, beloved, the church that Jesus Christ founded is the pillar and ground of truth. And He promised perpetuity of that church. I want to speak to you briefly in the time that is ours concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll recall very well in the first century, the Savior gave the Great Commission. And how amazing to realize what transpired. The Lord Jesus Christ went up. The Holy Spirit came down. The disciples went out, and nothing can match that first century. For soon, the enemies of the cross were saying, these men have turned the world upside down. How amazing that first century. But in the second century, we note from the very commentary of the Son of God that the church lost its first love. In the third century, the church allowed Jezebel to teach and to seduce God's servants. In the fourth century, Constantine came upon the scene. You remember it well in church history. 313, Constantine professed conversion, drove his army down to the river, had them immersed and professed them converted, saved, transformed. And the church and state were merged together. This, beloved, became the very foundation of Romanism. Romanism was not born in 313, but it became the foundation of Romanism. In 325, in the Council of Nicaea, officially, three principal bishops were voted authority over all the others. The Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Antioch. In the 5th century, the year was 451, the Bishop of Rome became dominant in the Western sphere, and the Church of Rome was born. The Church of Rome was not born in the 1st century, but actually in the 5th century, the Church of Rome was born. Now, there is some dispute as to when the Church of Rome came into existence. John Calvin held a different position than the Anabaptist held, and yet, certainly by the time of the 5th century, Rome had laid the foundation and the Papa, the Pope, had become supreme in the Roman Church. Now let me remind you, please, that true believers went underground. The Montanists, the Paterines, the Donatists, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the Politians, the Arnalists, all of these were godly groups. They were godly in the fact that they believed that the Bible was indeed the mandate, the Word of God, and the Great Commission was the mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ to carry the world, to carry the gospel into all the world. Now, I want to confess to you today that I am a Baptist without apology. I'm a Baptist with a large B. That does not mean that I believe only Baptists are saved, but I thank God for the heritage that is ours. And I think we need to reconsider this very truth. I'm going to be mentioning various considerations of Christians today and their estimation as to Baptist origins. But let me begin by stating that Baptist histories are very scarce in ancient days. And the reason for that is very simple. Baptist histories were destroyed as the martyrs were burned at the stakes, and their very writings were oftentimes used to ignite the wood that would take the lives of the martyrs. And as a result, much distortion was written concerning our Anabaptist forebears. Remember, please, as you read much of what you hear and read of Anabaptists, it was written by the enemies of the Anabaptists. Now, may I pause just for a moment? I wonder if, for instance, the enemies of Bob Jones University were to write the history of Bob Jones University for the last 50 years, how they might distort it. I wonder if the historians who were enemies of Maranatha Baptist Bible College were to write the history of Maranatha Baptist Bible College since its formation, I wonder what they would do with the history. We need to understand that much of the history written concerning our Baptist forefathers was written by the enemies. But occasionally, there has been unearthed records of our Baptist forefathers that are legitimate records. I want to allude to some of them as well. In the history of the Baptist Church at Hillclift in England, a church that dates back to the 15th century, gentlemen, the 16th century means that it lived during the 1500s. That happens to be before 1641. In the history of the Hillcliff Baptist Church, the author says, quote, "Books and writings were cast into the flames in which the martyrs themselves were burnt to death. Thus it is that as a denomination, Baptists have very few ancient documents to which they can refer to show their existence at certain times and places." But I think it well for us to understand that many honest Protestants have evaluated our Baptist heritage and have given glowing reports. For instance, Sir Isaac Newton wrote, "The Baptists are the only known body of Christians that have never symbolized with Rome," unquote. Now, that was not a Baptist, but a Protestant. The Presbyterian Encyclopedia, the Edinburgh Encyclopedia, quote, "It must have already occurred to our readers that the Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly called Anabaptists. Indeed, this seems to have been their leading principle from the time of Tertullian to the present time. Unquote. You'll remember, please, that Tertullian was born 50 years after the death of the Apostle Paul. And so the Presbyterians say Baptists have a history that predates the Reformation. Cardinal Hosius, the president of the Council of Trent, he was called historically the Hammer of Rome. Hosius said, were it not that the Baptists have been grievously tormented and cut off with the knife during the past 1,200 years, they would swarm in greater numbers than all the Reformers. Now, please bear in mind when that statement was made. He was the president of the Council of Trent. And so he takes us back to at least the 3rd century. That's the Roman authority. In 1819, the King of Holland appointed Dr. Anne Yippie, a doctor of theology, and Dr. Isaac Dermot, his own personal chaplain, to write the history of the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, I have read their assessment in the English language many years over, but I did not want to quote it because I could not come to the original source. And thus it was, while holding evangelistic meetings on the western side of the state of Michigan, that I visited the seminary of the Dutch Reformed Church in Hope, Michigan, Western Seminary. And there, lo and behold, I found the 2-volume set. I was thrilled. Until I realized it was written in the Dutch language. I sat there, realizing I had a treasure in my hand, and yet I could do nothing to resolve the difficulty. And as I thumbed through the pages, all of a sudden, I saw a word that jumped from the page into my mind. It was the word water dippin. Water dippin, thought I. Water dippin. I wonder what that could mean. Doubtless it has something to do with infant sprinkling. But I took the copy of the book and went to the Xerox machine and made copies of the pages. Going back to the church that evening where I was in meetings, I asked the pastor if he might have someone who spoke the Dutch language, and he assured me there was an elderly lady in the church who was very proficient in the Dutch language and in the English as well. I said, Do you think she would translate this for me? He said, I know she will. And so graciously she translated a great lengthy portion. I want to share with you just these words. From pages 148 and 149 of their volumes, we have now seen that the Baptists were formerly called Anabaptists. How interesting. They were formerly called Anabaptists. They were the original Waldenses, who have long in the history of the church received the honor of that origin. On this occasion, the Baptist may be considered as the only Christian community which has stood since the days of the apostles, and as a Christian society which has preserved pure the doctrines of the gospel through all ages. Unquote. Hallelujah. What a quotation. Now, I've alluded to Protestants and what they've had to say about us. I want to share with you the words of a famed Baptist. Perhaps you've heard of him. Haddon Spurgeon. I think he was a young pastor over in London a few years ago. And I happened to be reading his sermon at the dedication of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he made an astounding statement. Now, you remember Mr. Spurgeon. You remember his wondrous salvation in a Methodist church. In a Methodist church that was in the branch of George Whitfield, by the way. The primitive Methodists. And you remember his life. Prior to his conversion, he had come to the conclusion that if he was ever saved, he would be immersed because he had studied the subject and had become convinced of believer's immersion. And as a result, as a 17-year-old, trusting the Lord Jesus, he wrote to his parents. His father, of course, was a congregational pastor, as was his grandfather. He wrote to his parents and requested permission to be immersed in the Baptist church. His mother wrote him back and said, "Charles, we have always prayed that you would be a Christian, but not that you would be a Baptist." You will find this, by the way, in his 4-volume autobiography. He wrote back to his mother and said, "Dear mother, that's just like the Lord. He always gives us more than we ask for." Amen. In that sermon that I've alluded to in 1861, and I want you to listen intently, please, to the wording. Mr. Spurgeon said, "We believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther or Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome, for we were never in it. But we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the very days of Christ, and our principles sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a season, have always had honest and holy adherents. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect, yet there has never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I understand, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the consciences of others under the control of men. We have ever been ready to suffer, as our martyrologies will prove. But we are not ready to accept any help from the state, to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ to any alliance with government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men." Unquote. That's the statement of Mr. Spurgeon, the London Metropolitan Tabernacle, Volume 7, page 225. Now, I've mentioned what others have said about us. But I want to deal just a little bit with our origin. From where have we come? What is our history? Do we indeed have a legitimate history? And the answer to that question, I believe, is surely in the affirmative. There are various approaches to Baptist history, and I'll mention but three. There are five that I could allude to, but two of them are used by so few that we will just set them aside. First of all, let me suggest that there are those whom we would suggest believe in the ecclesiastical connectionalism. That is to say, they are what we term commonly today landmarkers. And those that go to extreme in the landmark position believe that unless your church was established by a church that 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 was established by the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, you are not a Baptist congregation. Furthermore, they believe that unless you were baptized by one who was 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 baptized by John the Baptist, you have not had believers' immersion. These want to believe that there is a direct line that takes us back to the New Testament. Oftentimes, they come under various names. They're called many times Jordan, John, Jesus connection. We refer to them commonly as landmarkers. This position is espoused particularly by D.B. Ray in The Baptist Succession, G.H. Orchard in The Concise History of Baptist, John T. Christian, a very useful 2-volume set, other than in this position, espouses that in the book, the title of which is The History of Baptist. S.F. Ford, The Origin of the Baptist, Edward H. Overby, in A Brief History of the Baptists. All of these would espouse that position. There is, however, the second position that has been historically held by Baptists through the years. It is the spiritual kinship position. We would refer to it as principal successionism. That is to say, these who hold such a position believe that though it's impossible to trace a direct succession, the principles held by Baptists in the first century were held by Baptists in the second century, by Christians in the third century and fourth century and 21st century. That there is principal successionism. and they would believe the Baptist distinctives. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice, the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of the believer. They would believe in the two ordinances of the church, believer's immersion and the Lord's table. They would believe in individual soul liberty, or as we would prefer to say in our day, individual soul responsibility. They believed in separation, personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, and political separation. They believed that there were two offices in the local church, the pastors and the deacons. You will find churches in the 3rd century, in the 2nd century, in the 5th and 6th centuries, who held to these principles of faith. Baptist historians who have held to this position are David Benedict, The History of the Baptist, J.M. Cramp, The Baptist History, Richard B. Cook, The History of the Baptist, and perhaps the finest Baptist history book ever written, Thomas Armitage, in The History of the Baptists. The difficulty being that Thomas Armitage did not write concerning the 20th century, inasmuch as the book was written in the 1880s. A tremendous 2-volume set. Thirdly, there is a group, and they espouse the position that we would refer to as the English separatist dissent theory. This position was not known among Baptists until 1896. It was a position that was introduced by Dr. Whitsitt, who was president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I would point out to you that German rationalism hit its peak about 1860. And Dr. Whitsitt went to Germany and studied theology, studied German rationalism, and came back in a very suave maneuver, became president of the Southern Baptist Seminary of Louisville, Kentucky. And in 1896, he espoused this theory. Was it well accepted? Was it well accepted? 3 years later, he had to resign his position as the president of the seminary because of the cry that came against that position by the Baptists. But today, that is the position that is being taught primarily in Baptist as well as in interdenominational schools, that we have come from the English separatists. The English separatist dissent theory is the position that is primarily being taught today. That is, that Baptist began in 1641. Now you say, Brother Cummins, if this position is untenable, why is it held? It is held, I believe, for several reasons. First of all, it makes us kin to the Reformers. And secondly, it makes us kin to the Reformed theology. Historically, it cannot be held. In fact, at the very time this was written, a refutation was written, and it's a tremendous volume. I'm fortunate to have a copy of it. The refutation was entitled, written by Mr. Christian. The refutation was entitled, Did They Dip? Did They Dip? He goes all back into history, revealing that they immersed the believers. This position holds that immersion was rediscovered in 1641. Now you say, Brother Cummins, surely there's more scholarship to it than that. Well, it's interesting that those who hold such a position are unwilling to debate that position. And offers have been made for public debates where the position of our history can be held. I make no apology for saying I hold to the historic Baptist historic position. That is of principal successionism. And I am willing to debate anyone on this subject anywhere because I've read the refutation and it will not be necessary for me to prepare. All I must do is quote the sources involved, the sources that hold to this position and the sources who refuse this position. Now, those who hold to the English separate descent theory say, "You surely, Brother Cummins, do not believe. You surely do not associate yourself with the Anabaptists." Brethren, I must tell you, I certainly do associate my faith with that of the Anabaptists. You see, at the time of the English separatist descent theory, everything that had been written concerning the Anabaptists had been written by the opponents of the Anabaptists. There was great distortion. And approximately 100 years ago, it was determined, when the archives of Europe became open, it was determined to reassess the Anabaptists. And today, there's a multitude. There are multitudes of books written on this very subject. For instance, The Anabaptist Story by W.R. Estep, himself a Baptist. Every Baptist pastor ought to read that book. Oh, to be sure, it's no longer in print, but you know how to get on the Internet. That's must reading for Baptists of our day. The Anabaptist Story, W.R. Estep. He died just several years ago. For years, he was the chair of the Baptist History Department of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Texas. However, there's one other book, or there are several books written by the same author. There's one other author I must mention. Dr. Leonard Verdine, V-E-R-D-U-I-N, wrote The Reformers and Their Stepchildren, along with several other books concerning the Anabaptists. He tells of the martyrdom of the Anabaptists who believed in believer's immersion. Now, that term, Anna, is very interesting. You see, the Anabaptists repudiated that very name. Beginning in the 3rd century of church history, those who were apart, separated from Romanism, were known as Anabaptists. The little prefix Anna means to do it again. And so they were being accused of rebaptizing, first by the Romanists. Now, of course, the Anabaptists denied such. They said, "We are not rebaptizing. We are baptizing with biblical baptism. We're not rebaptizing. You sprinkled an infant. It had nothing to do with anything in the Bible. And now that they have come to know Christ, now with believers' baptism, we baptize." And so they repudiated the term. Later, when the Reformers came upon the scene with Martin Luther, 1517, Ulrich Zwingli, with John Calvin, once again, our forefathers were called Anabaptists. For the Reformers said, "You are doing it again." And once again, our forebears said, "No, we are not doing it again." In fact, they were willing to be called Baptist. I have the proof here if you would like to see it. I brought it along with me. They were willing to call themselves Baptists, but not Anabaptists, because they were not rebaptizing. Now, it is true that when the Reformation began, the Anabaptists came out of the woodwork. You see, prior to this time, they were alone standing against Rome. And now, with the Reformation, they rejoiced. They thought, "Now we will have those who will stand with us." How heartbreaking when they discovered now they were in the pincers movement. Now the Romanists on one side were persecuting them, and the Reformers on the other side were persecuting them. By the way, I have brought the validation of what I'm saying. As a result of this, the Anabaptists now had come out of their hiding. They had come out of the valleys and out of the caves, thinking they had friendship, and now they discovered that they were in the pincer movement. Now, to be sure, under the teaching of Zwingli, some of those Anabaptists became very well known. Conrad Grebel, a brilliant young man, gloriously transformed and saved. George Blaurock, who was called the Hercules of the Anabaptists, a huge man, a former Roman Catholic priest. He was called Blaurock because he continued to preach in a blue robe. Another martyr of the faith, Felix Manns. Felix Manns was himself a bachelor, but he had come to know Christ as his Savior, and his godly mother encouraged him along the way. Let me just share their stories with you, if I might. Those three men were arrested. At one time, they had studied under Mr. Zwingli. Did you realize that on one occasion, Mr. Zwingli had come to the position of believing believer's baptism? He would repudiate infant baptism. But when he discovered that the politicians would withdraw the military force that was standing behind him, he determined he would modify his position and would draw back. And when he did that, these young men who had studied with them said, "Shame on you, the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice." Say, does that sound like a Baptist distinctive to you? And as a result of that, they withdrew from their study with Ulrich Zwingli. They were arrested. They were condemned, and they were placed in jail, and I quote, "because of their Anabaptism, to lie in the tower on a diet of bread and water with no one to visit them except the guards." And for 5 months, on bread and water, in a jail with no heat, those three men stood strong for the faith. And when their term, their sentence, expired, a new law was passed on March the 5th, 1526. And the new law gave a sentence of life imprisonment for any who were found guilty of performing baptism without the state church's approval. 14 days later, those three men all escaped. But let me tell you what happened to them. Conrad Grebel died probably of consumption. He was a weak man physically. He had dissipated his life before his salvation, and the transformation had brought about a new spirit, but it had not produced a new body. And so he died, probably in the plague, in the following summer. Felix Manns escaped. He was reported to have baptized a lady in Imbrock, and almost upon the anniversary of his first arrest, he was rearrested in St. Gall. But soon, because of a mistake, a clerical mistake, he was accidentally released. But he was rearrested in the forest in Groningen. He was found guilty of baptizing believers without state approval. He was sentenced to death. Here was the sentence. On January 5th, 1527, because contrary to Christian order and custom, he had become involved in Anabaptism, because he confessed having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him, and unite himself with them through baptism, so that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church, he shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and push him into the water, thus let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property shall also be confiscated by my lords. Thus it was. According to his sentence, Manns was taken bound from the Wellingburg prison past the fish market to the boat, and all along the way he testified of the saving grace to those who came to watch this martyrdom. He was placed in the boat. His hands and his feet were tied. And then his elbows were thrust down and his knees thrust up and a stick placed between them. Over the ripple of the water, his mother's voice was heard, calling to him, entreating him to remain firm to the very end in his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Out there in the little boat, with his arms and legs bound, he sang out, "In manus tuus, Domine, commendo spiritum." Into thy spirit, or into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. A few moments later, he was pushed overboard, and the waters of Lake Zurich closed in over the head of Felix Manns. and he dared to die for what I believe. You say I should repudiate him? He's my brother in the faith. It's not a matter of whether I repudiate the Anabaptist. It's, am I strong enough in my convictions that they would even identify themselves with me? The very day of his martyrdom, George Blaurock was beaten with rods. But he went on preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2.5 years later, however, he was burned at the stake at Tyrol because he dared to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men, I want you to see the contrast, please, with the Anabaptists and those who held the sacral position of the church. Please, if you have a piece of paper, would you take it out? And I want you to see the contrast, because that contrast is evident to this very day. On one side of the paper, if you will write Anabaptist Church, and on the other side of the paper, if you will write the sacral church or state church. When I refer to sacral church, I'm speaking of a church that would have the sacraments, that would teach through the ordinances, as we would refer to them, that these actually are sacraments, that sacramental grace is bestowed either through baptism or through the Lord's Supper. Now, the sacral church might be a Roman church, or it might be a Reformed church. For both of them held to the position of the sacral rather than the position of the Anabaptist. All right? Under the sacral church, put down, if you will, sacral theology. Sacral theology. Can you imagine? An infant is sprinkled, and the parents are assured that infant is saved because it has been sprinkled. Now, if you have question concerning that, in these two volumes, we deal precisely with it. In fact, if you will look for Hubmaier's position in Volume 2 in the month of September, I believe the date is the 17th, you'll see how the Anabaptists repudiated sacralism. Put opposite that, please. The Anabaptists believed in a regenerate church membership. A regenerate membership. So you have sacralism on one side and a regenerate membership on the other side. Under the sacral, please write the word secular might. Secular might. You see, whether it was the Romanists or the Reformers, they relied upon the army. They used the force. They used coercion. Not so with the Anabaptists. Under the Anabaptist, on the other side, right, spiritual missionaries. Spiritual missionaries. The principle is voluntarism in opposition to coercion. Voluntarism. And that's exactly what we hold to today. We cannot coerce anyone to be saved. We understand that, don't we? It is a matter of whosoever will may come. And the principle is voluntarism rather than coercion. All right? Under the sacral church, write no conversion, for there was no transformation of life. There was absolutely no change. A person could be sprinkled and grow up to be an atheist and still was a part of the sacral church. In opposition to that, the Anabaptists believed in a transformed life. 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. A transformed life, a converted, changed life. All right? Under the sacral church, they believed in ritualism, acts of religion, ritualism. But in contrast to that, the Anabaptists believed in the Word of God. What a difference. You see, this enters even into the architecture of a building. Have you gone to one of the sacramental churches recently? Have you looked at their auditorium? Over here is a small portion, a small pulpit, and over here the Bible is read. And over here is a pulpit, and over here a slight discourse is given. But in the middle, here's a baptismal fount. The focus is upon sacralism. You go to the Baptist church. Where is the pulpit? Why? Why don't we preach from there or here? Because we're not left-wingers or right? No. Because the focus is upon thus saith the Lord. And so even the architecture of our churches differ from that of the Reformers or from the Romanists. Go with me again, please, to the Sacral Church. They believed in infant sprinkling. Infant sprinkling. The Anabaptists believed in believer's baptism. Again, the state church believed in military annexationism. Military annexationism. You want your church to grow? Just call the army in. Take over another block of the neighborhood, and everyone there must come to this church. It's the state church, the sacral church. Not so with the Anabaptists. They believed in missionary witnessing. In the sacral church, they believed that the Great Commission was only given to the apostles who heard it. That was the position of John Calvin. It was the position of Ulrich Zwingli. It was the position of all of the Reformers. The Great Commission was not incumbent upon the congregation. It was incumbent only upon the apostles. Go to the Anabaptist. They were so given to missionary expansion, to preaching the gospel. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. Did you know they prepared their statement or their sermon that they would deliver at their martyrdom even before they began the ministry? Why? Because they expected to become martyrs of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to perform mission service regardless of the cost. Oh, beloved, think of the contrast between the two. Now, it would be possible for me to spend many, many days standing right here giving you the accounts of some martyrs, and I'm not about to do that. There is a tremendous book entitled The Martyr's Mirror. It is published by the Herald Publishing Company over in Pennsylvania. It's a book of over 1,500 pages. It's 8.5 by 11, hardbound, over 1,500 pages, giving the history of martyrs, Anabaptists, who dared give themselves for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the few moments that are left, I want to share with you just a few of these accounts. Oftentimes I'm asked, Brother Cummins, if what you say is true, why is it that none of the Anabaptists ever prepared a doctrinal statement? They were never organized to give to us a theological system. Why is that? Well, very honestly, it's because they never lived long enough to give a theological system. If they lived to be 35, they were considered old men. Very few exceptions were made to that. The leaders of the Anabaptist movement were not Calvinists, nor were they Arminians. I don't want to get into that subject. I'll be here all day, and you'll have plenty of questions to raise, and we would entertain those questions in the next hour. But they were Biblicists. They would call themselves Biblists. They were Biblicists. They believed the Word of God. Rather than having a systemized form, rather than having a gridwork of theology, they took the Word of God, and that became the framework, the reference for them. Oh, would to God we had more of that today. Amen. Michael Sattler would have been one of the great theologians, but he was martyred the year, May 20th, 1527. Michael Sattler gave to the world the first doctrinal statement of the Baptists, the Schleichheim Confession of Faith. And when the Romanists discovered that he was the author of that doctrinal statement, they arrested him. He was a pastor. He was able to comment to his congregation prior to his martyrdom, and he told the congregation, if the grace of God is sufficient, I'm going to signal you at my martyrdom. And his congregation was there to see him martyred on May the 20th, 1527. Let me tell you what they did to my friend Michael Sattler. They found him guilty of daring to write a doctrinal statement without the authority of Rome. They condemned him to death, knowing that he was going to witness. This is what they said. First of all, the jailer will take him from his cell and cut his tongue out. Then he will be taken from the prison and hot tongs will be administered to his body twice. That is to say, he will be branded, if you will, through his entire body. Then he will be chained to a cart and dragged to the city gate. There, the hot tongs will be administered to his body 5 more times. And then he will be led to the post. He will be tied to the post. And his own writings will be used to ignite the flames. And his body will be consumed in the flames. And so it was. He was taken from the jail. And they cut his tongue out. But even then, lisping, he did his best to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hot tongs were placed upon his body. He was chained to the cart and dragged to the city gate. There the hot tongs administered 5 more times, and then dragged to the burning post, his hands tied high above his head and the flames ignited. But no sooner had those flames licked the ropes and burned them, when his hands were free, he waved to his congregation in glorious victory, the grace of God was sufficient.
Amen.
I'm going to deny Michael Sattler? The question is, would he deny David Cummins? I don't want to make the glory of the gory our consideration. But there were martyrs all over Europe. I think the worst that I can think of is 2 men tied to a post and flames ignited on both sides and continued to burn and burn and burn until those victims were roasted to death. And you can see their bodies as they begin to swell and then explode. Martyrs who dared to stand for the Lord Jesus. If you would cross the channel and go with me just briefly, please, to England. Anne Askew was an Anabaptist, an avowed Anabaptist. Anne Askew was a woman of God, a young, rather frail lady. She was arrested. She had friendship in the castle, and this bothered them. Anne Askew was forced to marry a man named Kyme, K-Y-M-E. He was engaged to marry her sister, but when her sister died, it became legally incumbent upon her to stand in for her sister. And Anne Askew was forced to marry a Romanist. He despised Anne. And when he discovered she was an Anabaptist, he thought he could dispose of her very easily by turning her in for her Anabaptism. And she was arrested. Oh, how she was maltreated. She was taken and placed on the rack, and her body stretched mercilessly. They asked the names of those involved, hoping to be able to get into the palace and to the queen herself. But Anne would give no answers. Let me share, if I might, from the book Baptist Martyrs, published in 1854, concerning the account of Anne's death. quote, "She was examined concerning her opinions by Christopher Dare and Sir Martin Bowes, the then Lord Mayor of London, and their brother commissioners. With what inimitable simplicity did she reply to the conversation, which is said to have taken place between the Lord Mayor and herself? What if a mouse were to eat the sacred bread after it was consecrated?" was the absurd question. "What shall become of the mouse? What sayest thou, thou foolish woman?" I'm not sure that you're familiar with this, but over in the Vatican, there is a picture in the Vatican Library. I tried to find it when I was there and was unsuccessful. There is a picture of a mouse with a little wafer, a corner of it still on its mouth, and then a little hole in the wafer where the mouse has eaten. And for 200 years, the Roman fathers debated whether that mouse would be in heaven because it had part of the body of Christ, because of the doctrines of Rome. She was asked, what would happen? What would become of that mouse? "What sayest thou, thou foolish woman?" "Nay, what say thou, my lord?" "I say the mouse is damned." "Alas, poor mouse," was her reply. And so all at once his divinity was discomfited. In one of her examinations, she was asked if she had said that priests could not make the body of Christ. That priests could not make the body of Christ. Transubstantiation. Listen to her answer. "I have read," she replied, "that God made man. But that man can make God, I never yet read, nor I suppose I ever shall." What a godly lady. To quote from the famed Fox's Book of Martyrs, quote, "The good Anne Askew, being encompassed with flames of fire as a blessed sacrifice unto God, slept in the Lord, A.D. 1546, leaving behind her a singular example of Christian constancy for all men to follow. Her crime was the denial of the Mass. And she wrote as follows, "So this is the heresy that I hold, and for it must suffer death." I wish we had time to tell you of Anne Busher and her martyrdom, and Mrs. Elizabeth Gaunt. But let me share one more story. Edward Whitman was the last Baptist martyr at the hands of the British monarchs. Interestingly, he was martyred April the 11th, 1612. The king happened to be King James. You ever heard of King James of England? 1612. Have you ever heard of King James 1611? In 1607, King James ordered 54 men to translate the Bible into the vernacular language of the people. 47 of them accepted the challenge, and in 1611, we have the great King James Version, thank God for it. But it was not because King James was a godly man. You see, the Bible that was primarily being used was the 1560 Geneva Bible. And it was an annotated Bible. They had affixed notes to the Bible. And they were not very gracious toward kings. And King James was not very desirous of the people having that Bible in their hands. And so he gave the translators 14 rules that they had to follow in translation to give us the King James. And I thank God for it. But the next year, Edward Whitman was martyred. For he said that the baptizing of infants is an abominable custom, that the Lord's Supper and baptism are not to be celebrated as they are now practiced in the Church of England, that Christianity is not wholly professed and preached in the Church of England, but only in part. And for that he was burned at the stake, April the 11th, 1612. Thank God for those who've gone before us and stood for truth. In the words of that great Anabaptist, Balsamer Hubmaier, "Truth is eternal, and the truth has continued until this very day. And we're part and parcel of that great heritage." Now I realize Doc is going to be speaking again, tonight, if you can be back with us in the evening hour, I want to speak to you about the land of the free and the home of the brave. You believe that? The land of the free. Don't you believe it? Baptists suffered at the hands of the Puritans. We'll deal with that tonight. I urge you to be back. On the back table...